came to dwell among the lowly, such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace. On Mount Calvary take my place. Then I ask myself this question, who am I? Who am I that the King would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine, Lord? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he'd go, for who am I? Of his words I'll leave you never. If you'll be true to me, I'll give you life forever. Oh, I wonder what I could have done to deserve God's only Son, to fight my battles until they're won. For who am I? Who am I that the King would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine, Lord? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he'd go, for who am I? That to an old rugged cross he'd go, for who am I? I've sat back down. Y'all can stand up. All right. We're going to be standing on the promises of number 339.
Thank you. pray. Heavenly Father, we're again thankful for this day you've given us, Father. We thank you. We thank you for that we can be here this morning to hear your word proclaimed, Father. As we do, may we give generously with our tithes and offerings this morning so that your word may be carried around the world by your ambassadors. Lord, these things we ask in your holy name. Amen. Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. May God add his blessings to the reading of his perfect word.
Well, downstairs it's gotten a little more crowded this morning. We had to close our balcony for construction reasons for this past week, and hopefully that'll be open again next week, so you have a little bit more elbow room, maybe, or maybe not. Maybe the place will be packed next week as well, but I see something that it did do. It did move a few more people towards the front. I mean, look, we've got all of our deacons right here on the very front row. Yeah. But you may have heard me say this before, and it's not original to me, but I heard it many years ago, but it's always stuck with me, and it's certainly kind of fun to say, actually. But you know what they say about people who sit at the front? They like to be at the spout where the glory comes out. Yeah. Yeah. All right. I don't know how many of you can remember some years ago, probably a little over two decades ago, roughly, but the Cape Hatteras Lighthouse needed to be moved because the ocean was eroding away the shoreline around or leading up to the lighthouse. And a determination was made to move the lighthouse about a half a mile inland. And it was going to be a tremendous feat. And the reason why is because this lighthouse is 193 feet tall. And as you would know, it's not very broad, so that's going to be a very, very challenging thing to do. Leading up to this, they began to wonder how in the world can it even be possible. And they even tried to come up with some other ideas to avoid moving it, but none of that really seemed to work out. And so the best conclusion did seem to be to move it. And once they started relocating this tower, it took them 23 days. Just to move it one half a mile. But before they could even do that, they had another major obstacle they had to overcome. And that was determining who in the world is going to lead this project. Who's capable of doing something like this? Because there was a lot of adversity leading into this move. A lot of people did not want it moved. They were afraid because it was so historical. They were afraid something was going to happen to it. And so this was a big, big deal for a lot of people. And the answer to the question, though, who is going to lead such an emphasis or a charge like this, the answer to that question is in this. They found an expert who had moved other lighthouses before. Mind you, none the size of this particular lighthouse, but that did increase the level of comfort with many of the people who were naysayers about all of this. If you were to look up the word expert, this is what you would find in the dictionary. A person who has a comprehensive and authoritative knowledge or skill in a particular area. Now, expertise is what you and I should want with anyone that we see leading the way. Expertise is what you should want when you go and see your doctor. Expertise, you want an expert pilot flying that plane. And expertise is what you should want when you have someone teaching you along the way how things should be done. In Christianity, there are many things that we need to learn. But of those things, this morning we are faced with one of the most relevant, not that any of them are irrelevant, but one of the top in terms of relevancies is in fact what we're facing today. It's about enduring hardship. The Christian is to be one who is faced with much persecution. And the Apostle Paul is addressing this with Timothy today to say, Timothy, this is how you should endure. You don't give up when hardship comes, but no, this is how you fight through it. This is how you forge a way forward. And so today, I want to remind you, first of all, of what the writer Luke says in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. He said, "It is necessary to go through many hardships to enter into the kingdom of God." Not only that, but Paul said in Philippians 1:29, "It has been granted to you upon Christ's behalf, not only that you believe in him, but that you would suffer for Christ's sake." And now regarding this, we found ourselves now sitting under the teaching of the expert, not me, but the expert, the Apostle Paul. We're sitting under his expert teaching, and let me just say the reason why I say he's the expert here is because apart from Jesus, I don't know of anyone who suffered more for the gospel, anyone who suffered more for the truth than the Apostle Paul did. I think that he is the expert on suffering. In fact, he literally wrote the book on suffering. Time and time again in the letters that he wrote to churches, he's speaking about this. And so he paves the way for all of us. And now, with that, let us remind ourselves that he's actually in prison when he even writes this letter. Not only is he in prison, but he's awaiting his death. He's going to be killed. He's going to be martyred because of his Christian faith. Not a short time after he writes this letter back to Timothy. Now, with that as sort of an introduction, let's look at what the expert has to say about we as Christians, how we should be enduring the hardships, the suffering that we face in this world. Beginning in verse number 3 of our text, I'll read that for you again real briefly here. "You therefore must endure hardship, suffering. You must endure the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in the warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he might please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier." Here the Apostle Paul tells us two things that the Christian life has in association with the soldier's life. First of all, he says the good soldier does not get involved with the affairs of this life. Secondly, he says that the good soldier is one who wants to achieve the standard of their commanding officer. Whatever standards their commanding officer set before them, the good soldier wants to meet those standards. In many ways, someone in the military lives a separate life from those who are not of the military. Veterans have a different standard of which they live by. Veterans have a code that is sometimes different than many other people in the world. And it's a unique set of values that many in the military have ascertained as well. Although soldiers, they do find themselves among civilians in the world also, they are not necessarily so much a part of the civilian world. And the reason why is because of the very nature of their unique tasks, as well as the very nature of their unique challenges that they face. And they would hold in high regard words like these: honor, loyalty, integrity, and discipline. Now, let me be honest with you. Not every soldier holds these words and these virtues in high esteem. Not all of them do. There are some bad soldiers out there. But for the soldiers that are good, they do hold in high esteem these values: honor, loyalty, integrity, and discipline. And Paul uses this as a metaphor also, or illustration, to point us to what the Christian life should look like too, in that Christians are to live in the world but not be of the world. He says that in another place. Because Christians do, we have a different standard by which we live by. We have a different code than other people in the world would have. We have a different set of values, and our values are that which is to be holy values. And therefore, our values are ones that are eternally unique. Now, the soldiers of our day, literally, who serve in our military today, their values are for today, for this world. But the values in the Christian soldier, these are eternal values. These never fade. They never change. And this should be evident in every life of those who would call themselves believers. Those who would say, "I love the Lord with all my heart. I've given my life that I would lean not on my own understanding, so he would direct my paths." For anyone who would say, "This is my life with Jesus," that should be evident. These characteristics, these kinds of qualities, honor, integrity, discipline, these things should be prevalent in our lives for other people to see and to know very clearly that, and there should be no question, that I'm different than other people in the world. You're different than other people in the world because we have holy values in our lives. And the reason why this is important is because We are in a war. It is a spiritual war. It is one that many people have not seen. Many people do not even know about it. And if we do not discipline ourselves with the Word of God, if we do not, then we will fail in the battle. We will fall. It will be a hard fall. And others will not receive what they should be getting from us in terms of the truth of God's Word, in terms of the life change that God will bring into their life. They'll miss that because you and I, we chose not to, because we failed. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 says this, this is where the focus of our discipline should be. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How about that for a code to live by? You and I, we're to bring every thought that we have into captivity so that we can make it obedient to Christ. The devil made me do it does not work. That's not true. You did it because you chose to do it. You pursued that because you chose to pursue that. And Paul tells us here that we've got to take these thoughts captive so we can then make those thoughts, meaning we make ourselves obedient to Christ in the lives that we're living. And now let's remind us why this is so important. We see it in verse 4 of our text for today. He says that you would not be entangling yourself in the affairs of this world. In the letter of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John said this, do not love the world, nor should you love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Friends, the message here, I think, is that the world is trying to squeeze you and I, trying to force us into its own mold of how life should be lived. What that means, too, is that the world is really trying to get you to conform to the world's image. The world wants you and I to have a cultural worldview like the world has, a social worldview like the world has. But for the Christian, we need to understand and we need to value that it is God's Word alone that should shape our worldview. A biblical worldview is what your life and mine should be reflecting for others. The operative word, though, for this to happen is, as I prayed about earlier, is submission. You and I, we must submit to God and His Word. We must submit to His authority, and we must do this so that our lives will be lives that will honor Him before others in the world. When I joined the Army, I had to make an oath of enlistment. Every military soldier has to do this. Part of that oath was simply this, that make a declaration to defend the Constitution of the United States of America from all enemies that are foreign and domestic. But not only that, but I will obey the orders of the president, and I will obey the orders of every commanding officer that's been appointed over me as long as they stay in line with what is called the UNCJ, the Uniform Code of Military Justice. As long as they stay true to that, then so help me God, as the pledge or the oath says, I will follow. I will be led by them. And so what all that means is that the moment that I said that, the moment that any person says this, you then become the property of the United States government. And they dictate much of your life. There are some decisions you still get to make, yes, but like where I go, where I served, I didn't make that decision. In fact, if I had reenlisted, the next place I was going, not that I wanted to go, I would not have wanted to go there, but if I had reenlisted, Korea was going to be the next place I was going to have to go. Because I was owned by them. I was their possession because of the oath, the declaration that I made. Now, what does this look like, though, for us as Christians when we say we submit His authority, though? I think Galatians 2:20 is a really good response to that answer or that question. Here Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But what does this mean? If we were to flesh that out, what does that mean in its most basic terms? Friends, it means that the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross at Calvary, that by his blood, he has paid for our lives. He bought you and I from our slavery, our captivity of sinfulness and rebellion to God. He purchased us by his blood. And therefore, you are no longer your own. You are a new person in Christ Jesus. You are born again, and that means you have a new standard, you have new values, you have a new code for life of which you are to live in. And that is to be a disciplined life in Jesus Christ. So if Jesus is in fact Lord of your life, then you and I, we should be living in a way that shows that we are submitted to him. We are submitted to his word. And quite frankly and sadly, I meet many, many people who would claim to be Christians who have not opened God's word. They do not apply God's word to their life because they do not know what God even says in his word. And yet, by the very nature of our title as Christians, which means little Christ, by the very nature of what we call ourselves, it should mean that we are conforming and we are submitting to Jesus as our commanding officer, and that we want to please him in all that we do. Colossians 1:10 says this, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Can I ask you to consider that today? Is your walk of faith today one that is worthy of Jesus' blood that was shed for you? Is your walk of faith today really one that is fully pleasing to God? Because it can be, and it should be, but is it? Next, Paul goes on to give us two more illustrations. The first is that of an athlete. The second is that of a farmer. I'm not going to have time to get into the farmer as illustration today, but I do want us to consider the similarities that he poses between the athlete's life and the Christian life. In verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is what Paul says. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. To the rules. It's a key phrase there. You must compete. You must live according to the rules. And back in the 1990s and the early 2000s, there was a man by the name, he's still alive, as far as I know, Lance Armstrong was his name. He was a professional cyclist, bicycler, raced across the world, around the world. And his story was both amazing and extremely compelling. He had overcome embryonal carcinoma, which is a testicular cancer. He had overcome that, which had been found at stage 3 and had spread to his abdomen, to his lungs, and to his brain. And yet, after surgery and after treatment, within just about a 3-year time frame, he won the Tour de France, which is a 3-week bicycle race across basically France. But not only that, but he came back within the next few years, and he won consecutively over and over and over. This is a big deal. So he became the face of the cycling world throughout all the world, not just in the United States, but across all of the world. But by the time he came to his retirement, he had won the Tour de France 7 times. It was a world record for winning this event. And so he was on top of the world in his collective field, if you will. And he had attained massive fame, massive fortune as well, until 2012. In 2012, a study was concluded, investigation was concluded, that found that he was guilty of doping, which was meaning that he took illegal substances, performance-enhancing substances, for all of those years that he was racing. And because of that, he was stripped of all of his 7 titles that he had won in the Tour de France. And he was banned from race professionally again. The Washington Post estimated that he lost $100 million immediately just in endorsements alone. Not only that, but the very cancer foundation for which he founded and was named after him, they separated themselves from him. And it was a great fall. And it happened because he did not follow the rules. The rules were there. He knew the rules, but he neglected. He disobeyed the rules. And now, to Paul's point, the Christian also has rules that we should follow. The Christian has boundaries of which God has set forth for us throughout all of his word. But here's the reality about the rules. We like the rules when we feel like they benefit us. We hate the rules when we feel like they restrict us. Would you agree? We do not like the rules, God's rules, when we feel like they keep us from doing the things that we really want to do. But here's the key to living within the boundaries of God's holy scripture for his people. The key is, first of all, you have to realize that the God who gives these rules, that he is a good God. And that there's no one better than him. And that he loves and he cares for your soul like no one or anything else in all the world. And when you realize this about God, how good he is, then you will realize that all of his rules are good for you. And that'll get us much further along in obeying those rules and living within those boundaries. Notice also, though, in verse 5, Paul says that you don't get the crown unless you compete by the rules. He's talking about the crown of righteousness. He's talking about the end goal of heavenly salvation. And so what I think he means by this, I think he's talking about the very fact that you and I, we don't get to ask God, we don't get to beg God for his grace and his forgiveness and then throw his word out the back door and not pursue his will for our lives. We don't get to do that. If we do that, then the very grace and forgiveness of God that we have asked for is in vain because we have still continued to reject God if we have rejected his word. And if that grips you this morning because you know that your faith has not been a faithful journey, your faithfulness to God has not been one that has been really in love with the Lord, really listening to the Lord. If you feel that this morning and it grips you, then here's a reminder of how good God is and the grace that he wants to give to us. That it doesn't matter how you started your Christian journey. And some of us, we started off really well, but some of us, our Christian faith, whether we were younger or whether we were older when we came to faith in Christ, we got off to a rocky start in our faith. But then there's some people who, they started off good in their faith, but now it's become a rocky road of faith for them. But here's where the grace of God is really so good for us, that it doesn't matter so much about where you started as much as it matters about where you finish. I love to see a runner at the back of the pack, just before they reach the finish line, have a sudden burst and be able to storm the finish line and win the race. I do. I really love to see that. And friends, in closing today, I would say to you that I hope that you will storm the finish line of your life in this kind of way. That you will, starting right now, you will discipline yourself. Discipline is an operative word. It is a key word for the Christian faith. Discipline is a key word for the soldier. Discipline is a key word for the athlete. Discipline is a key word for the farmer, though I did not get to that today. But starting right now, that you will discipline yourself. Discipline yourself like the good soldier who will achieve all of the standards of your commanding officer, Jesus Christ. Discipline yourself like the athlete who will follow the rules and who will finish the race strong and will receive the crown. That's my encouragement to you today. And with that, I bring us immediately to the table, asking you to gather with me around God's table today, this communion table we sometimes call it. When I gather with my family, which is just a few times a year, we always do it over a meal. And it is always such a great time. I have three siblings, two brothers and one sister, and they are hilarious. I'm the least funny of them all, which might not be a surprise to you. But they are absolutely hilarious. And I love spending that time with them. But inevitably, one of the things that we always find ourselves sort of drifting back to at the table also is our past life. What things were like growing up, the people we knew, where those people are now, or if those people have gone on to leave this world. We often find ourselves hearkening back to earlier place in our life. And today, as we gather around the Lord's table, that's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to reflect. He wants us to remember. He wants us to look back. But it's different than when we gather with our families because we're looking back on our lives. But when we come to this table today, God doesn't want us looking back on our lives. He wants us looking back on the life of Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells us that when we come to this table, that we are to do so with great reverence before God. And that we are not to eat in an unworthy manner. You know, you might have had rules if your family still eats together. Back then or even now, you might have rules about maybe nobody's supposed to eat before you say blessing or something else that's beyond that. But maybe you have rules, and if you break a rule, mom or dad, somebody's going to say something to you. You might get your hand popped or something like that. Well, in a similar way, again, God says there's a reverence. There's some rules even as we come around his table that he wants us to adhere to or abide by, and that we are not to eat or drink in an unworthy manner. And so what this means is, if you're wondering, should you even take part in this today? What this is a gathering for those who are born-again believers in Jesus Christ, those who have surrendered their lives to follow him, who the blood of Jesus has washed over them and forgiven them of their sin and given them a new code, new standard, a new way of life altogether. And if you've not done that, if you've not given your life to surrender and follow Jesus, then while this meal may not be for you, just know that in just a few moments you'll have an opportunity to give your life to Jesus so that you can be a part of his family and you can eat at his table and you will be at his banquet feast when the time of judgment comes. But even for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we still must make sure that we come to this table with clean hearts and clean hands. And so with that, let's take just a moment and just have a moment of silence where you can pray yourself, you and God, and you can bring your confession and you can bring your repentance to God here and now before we go to his table. Father, as people are praying to you around the room, I pray that our hearts be humbled, that we would be fully committed to you in this moment and desiring to never waver from being fully committed to you. But for that, we understand that our past, maybe even most recently, things may have crept up into our lives that should not be there. Maybe there are some thoughts that we've had that we've not taken captive and made obedient to Christ. Lord, whatever that is, help us to know our sin. Help us to know our waywardness so that we would be able to confess it and to repent of it here and now, so that indeed we come to your table with our hands washed and our hearts purified, so that we can make the most out of what it means to remember what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come to the time of our invitation today. And if, in fact, the Holy Spirit has revealed something to you that you need to respond to or be faithful to, be obedient about before you leave here today, this would be your time to do that. If you need to pray at the altar, you're welcome to do that. Or if you are that person or those people who are here with us, you're surrounded by people who have made their submission to Christ, but you have never submitted yourself to his authority. You have never asked him to forgive you of your sin. You've never been cleansed by his blood through faith. If today that's your desire, would you make it known as you come to me as we sing this song, and I'll walk with you through that, and the church will bless you and encourage you with that. But if that's how God is speaking to your heart, or if any other way, and you need to respond, will you be obedient as we stand and sing our song of invitation?